Hebrews chapter 8. And sometimes biblical truth seems so theoretical. And we might even be tempted to say, so unreal. The Bible describes images and realities that are too often unseen, and they are distant from us. Leads us to not really believe many things the Bible tells us is so. They have seemed to have little bearing on the day-to-day realities of my life. And so what? Why should I care? All these invisible things seem like they're just imaginary. This section of Hebrews is addressed to people who might have felt and thought of this in a more piercing way than we do. Most of them would have professed Christ out of a religious system the Bible had established with its solemn feasts and majestic rituals and priests in their vestures and the warm blood of real sacrifices. Their worship of God would have been very present, very real, very tangible. Been physical. They came to worship, smelt, tasted, and could be touched, could be seen, even though it might have been from a distance, outside the court. Now, they must believe what they often cannot see. The New Testament is shatteringly silent about worship places and times and things. The New Testament has no vestures and ways to dress and warm blood sacrifices. It's normally not tasted or touched or seen. And yes, we participate in the Lord's table where we taste and touch. Even sitting here this morning, there is a sense in which there is more going on than you can see or feel. New Testament speaks of great realities, but they tend to be beyond our physical eyes. So this led them, people to whom this book is written, and it sometimes leads us to a basic question. So why is this better? And has led many in our modern day back into a kind of Christian worship that tries to put realities that you can touch and taste and feel on these invisible things. A return to candles and vestures and solemn moments and cups lifted up and those kinds of acts of worship. John Piper helps us with this illustration. Imagine for a moment you're a child, and in fact, children, imagine this. You're lost in a large store. We've all seen this happen. Child peering up into faces, wandering around aisles, accompanied by plaintive little cries of, "Mommy? Mommy?" But then around the corner you see your mother's shadow, and you are glad. You know it's her, and you run towards the shadow, and then there she is in all her comforting and possibly even scolding presence. You see, no child is going to run and drop on the floor and hug the shadow. They're not going to run and kiss where their mother's shadow is. They're going to run and throw their arms around their mommy's legs and hug her tight. This is the message of this huge section. Shadows are important and they're real and they show us a greater reality. But the reality has come. Now let's not run to shadows, however real they may feel, but let us run to the one who ever intercedes for us. Let us run to the heavenly reality of Jesus' ministry. Now, as our author has often done, he does not merely tell us to go to Jesus. He gives us huge reasons to go to Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, then, of Hebrews chapter 8, there is the greatness of his present ministry. And I don't want you to miss the author's main point. In all of the details of his argument that we're going to unpack, don't lose sight of Jesus, who is a certain kind of high priest. Verses 1 and 2, here's what God's word says. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, and not men. Now it seems to me that a very important principle for us in our own approach to the word. As we study and learn and communicate God's word, there are many times confusing details which support and strengthen what we believe. And depending on your gifts and abilities, you may or may not be able to understand or retain all those details. But we must hear and we must retain the main things. In all of the complex discussion about unbelief and rest in chapters 3 and 5, we must remember the main thing. We must believe God in an obeying way that looks like trust and rest. And to make it even simpler, you do and feel what you really believe. So in all of this long discussion in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood, which seems so distant from us and the argument seems so trivial, let us not forget the main thing. Jesus is just this kind of high priest. He is sovereign, he is sufficient, and he is sympathetic. Now, I want you to notice in the greatness of his ministry, its majesty. Verse 1. We've already seen this phrase that we see here in this. Let me read it again. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. We understand that it is rulers and kings and sovereigns who sit on thrones. Here is the majesty of our priest. He has been exalted above the heavens and is seated on a throne. Now, this means he will command us and he will rule us. The sufficient and sympathetic high priest is still our sovereign. And none of these are in tension. What he has told us to do, he identifies with us in our weakness to do them and in our failures to obey them. And so, he presents himself as utterly sufficient to cleanse and forgive. Who Jesus is and these things that he titles, that he holds, are to meet our need. Now, don't ever forget this when sometimes the commands of Jesus are harsh, are hard. And don't forget this when people want to disobey Jesus because, well, He is so gentle and sympathetic. It will be okay. I can just do what I want. And then I can come back. And I just bow my head and everything will be okay because Jesus is so gentle and sympathetic and he understands and he pats me on my little head. And I go back and then I just sin some more. And don't forget this, when the accuser in your conscience reminds of sin in the past and wants you to not believe that Jesus' sacrifice really does deal with them. Because there's another wrong way to come to Jesus. And that is to come with a kind of trembling fear that in some way our sovereign majesty is ready to deal harshly with us because of sin, some sin in the past that we've confessed and forgiven, and for some reason the memory of it still clings to our mind and clouds our fellowship. We come to a throne. We come to a throne of grace. We come to a throne that is majestic. But then notice also its ministry. We see its greatness because Jesus serves or ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, you know, moderns go, well, wonderful. So what? I want Jesus here sitting beside me. I want Jesus in the chair in the morning when I pray. I want Jesus whispering in my ear when I need to know whether or not to buy this car or not. I want Jesus holding my hand when my friends despise me. I want Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Our craving is for what we think is something better than what the Bible tells us. But Jesus serves, and he serves his Father, and he serves us in a heavenly tabernacle. And that's not foolish. That's not second. That's the greatest of God's wisdom. Now, heaven is a real place. It was made by God. It is somewhere we go and something he will bring to us at his appearing. Don't think of heaven as this sort of empty nothing that's out there somewhere. No, it's a place. Has a throne. Has a sea of glass. There, Jesus sits forever in a glorified human body. There, angels and cherubim and seraphim and all these majestic beings in spirit, but yet still physical, they are created bodies, worship God. It is a there somewhere. And so there in some amazing way, Jesus is, and being there, he serves as a finished sacrifice. And another contrast is highlighted here. Not only is Jesus seated and serving in the true tent, the heavenly tabernacle, but it is one that is set up by God and not by Moses. Moses was to make the old covenant tabernacle after the pattern given him, and he was responsible to erect it in the precise way God ordered. But the place of Jesus' superior priesthood is greater because God has made it. He has created it by his own power and word. And thus, point by point, all through Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is argued. It's a greater sacrifice. He's in a better order. And he serves in a better place. See, at the time of the writing of this book, the temple was still standing. There was a that. There was the remnants of Judaism still being practiced, and the day of doom is near. And so he points away from that and points us all to a heavenly reality. And so we have verse 2. He sat down in verse 1 and he serves in verse 2. He is a sovereign who serves. This is not what we expect, and yet it is just like what the Bible pictures. Jesus, in his regal majesty and magnificent greatness, serves his own. I did not come to be served, Jesus says, but to serve. How did he serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. Is this not a pattern and a motivation for us? And I do not see here that Jesus just serves Christians who are good. He serves all of his people. He is great as God. He is great as the God-man in his incarnation. He is great in his resurrection. He is great on the throne. And may this be the most amazing greatness of all. As the majestic sovereign God, he sits down on the majestic throne in heaven and he serves his people even as he rules us. Wow. But temples and priests and blood offerings are going to come to an end. Does this mean, since earthly things come to an end, that heavenly things will as well? That's the question that would be in the minds of his original listener. And so verses 3 to 5 say no. Here is the permanence of his present ministry. Jesus' ministry is great and it is forever. This is argued against the passing nature of Old Testament shadows. The shadows are passing. They don't have real substance. The reality and substance and permanent reality have come in Jesus. Listen to verses 3 to 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, talking about Jesus, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now what is it then that makes the ministry of Jesus permanent? Verse 3, it's permanent because of its purpose. Priests exist to offer sacrifices, offering, and the enduring principle means Jesus came as a priest. He also had to offer a sacrifice and an offering. He had to have something to sacrifice, and that was himself. And a once for all kind of offering. But there's a problem. Jesus could not be the priest because there are already other priests ministering in a different priesthood in the Levitical system. And God only recognizes one order of priests and their sacrifices at a time. Melchizedek's priesthood would have ended with the coming of the law. And now guess what? The Levitical system is coming to an end with the coming of Jesus. If the Levitical system was permanent and unchanging and irreplaceable, then Jesus' sacrifice is not legitimate. It is not permanent. It is not forever. But here's the solution. Earthly priests minister in a shadow, in a copy, and not in the reality. They should have understood this because Moses was warned to follow exactly the pattern or the blueprint which came from the reality shown him on the mountain. This warning comes because of two things. They were to follow the pattern exactly. They must not deviate in anything. What was built in the old covenant was to meet very precise specifications. And they were to realize that what they built was an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. What they worship in was not the real thing. The inevitable conclusion then is that they served as the earthly priest in the copy of the heavenly reality as a visible but passing model of what was to come at the cross. And once the sacrifice of Jesus has come, and his resurrection and his ascension, there is no more need for the shadow. When the sun rises, shadow passes away. Therefore, we are not coming to an earthly priest, but to Christ, our heavenly priest. Drawing near to God is based on unseen realities, not on outward structures. This is the ever-transforming truth of New Testament worship. This is why the only statement Jesus ever made about worship itself is that it must be in spirit and in truth. Jesus' heavenly ministry is great. Jesus' heavenly ministry is permanent, it is forever. And Jesus' heavenly ministry is superior. Verse 6. Here is the excellence of his present ministry. Now, the rest of chapter 8 and 9 are going to show us all the sparkling facets of the diamond of the excellence of Jesus' ministry. We'll save all that for a proper time. But from this verse, I want you to be gripped by how much superior the sovereignty, sufficiency, and sympathy of Jesus are. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Movies have trailers. They are meant to advertise. They are meant to tease. They are meant to get you to go, I want to go see that. This is a trailer. Christ obtained a ministry that it is much better, much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Covenant? Better covenant? Well, that's next. Well, so the excellence of his ministry is grounded in the better covenant. Here is the standard of measurement. Jesus' heavenly ministry for us is just as superior to the Levitical ministry as the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, to the Mosaic covenant. Yes. Amen. And he will drive this home, our author will drive this home with great force by making contrast after contrast between the old and the new covenants. And his present ministry is more excellent because it's based on better promises. The richness and greatness and betterness of that covenant rests on its richer and greater and better promises. If the Old Testament saints were to believe God's promises in an obeying way, then how much more must we, to whom are given ever so much greater and better promises? Now, when we either deny that we are part of the new covenant, or we shift the focus of our relationship with God to some other emphasis, we are doing something that the Bible does not. And it has the effect of devaluing the greatness of what Christ has done. When we honor the new covenant, we exalt Jesus. The new covenant is not just for Jews. It is where the saving work and the eternal promises of God are located. But more about that in the rest of chapter 8. Well, it is evident that we need to screw these simple truths deep into our hearts. The story is told of Greg Norman, the great Australian golfer. who is known for his generally stoic and aloof presence during the game. He entered the final round of the 1996 Masters with a 6-stroke lead over Nick Faldo. In 18 holes, he blew that lead and watched his victory roll away on a 16-foot putt on the final green by Faldo. When that shot dropped in along with Norman's heart, Norman went to Faldo looking to shake his hand. To Norman's surprise, he was embraced with Faldo's tears, and his own tears flowed. Later he related, "I didn't cry because I lost. I've lost a lot of golf tournaments before, and I'll lose a lot more. I wept. I never felt such a hug from another man before. I've never had a hug like that before." We often try to go through life as Christians just a little stoic, just a little aloof. We need the embrace of our great high priest. We've never had one before quite like it. One that is great and superior and forever. For in it, a sovereign and sympathetic and sacrificial high priest serves his people. So then, won't you be satisfied with Jesus? Be satisfied with him when you go to work, when you go to school, when you're working at home, when you are tempted, when you feel alone. You will never have a hug like the one from your superior and your sovereign and your sympathetic high priest. So, brothers and sisters, pray. Father, teach us to stretch between your nearness and loveliness, that sense of hug, and your greatness and sovereignty and majestic. And as we stretch those, the tension between them creates worship, awe, majesty, and by the Spirit, the right to say, "Daddy, how utterly amazing. Thank you." Amen.
Satisfied.